Good morning. Such a joy to see all you folks going to classes this morning, and not only that, but to see smiling faces as you came out, especially from the politics class. I was encouraged to see smiling faces leaving that room. So praise God for what he's doing in this church. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can come this morning as needy people, desperate people, open our hands before you and trust that you fill us with good things. God, I thank you for the word that was read this morning, how through David, we see this example of neediness and longing and just desperation as he waited patiently for you. And he knows, and we have confidence with him, that you incline your ear and you hear us. And I just love seeing my brother Dean read this passage this morning, trusting that as he read that, knowing that he just lost his job this week, knowing that he believes that you are a God who sets our feet upon rock, that you make our steps secure. And Lord, you have shown yourself faithful to him throughout the years. Lord, he can't even talk about your faithfulness without crying. And it's because he's tasted and seen that you are good and you come through. And so, Lord, I just pray for him that he would know deep down that you who began a good work in him will bring it to completion. You who have shown yourself faithful to him, you will continue to be faithful to him. And we just pray that you would open up new doors, new avenues for him to provide for his family, Lord, and that these next steps forward for him would be made secure by you, made clear by you. Give him discernment, give him direction, Lord. And I pray that you would use this trial as you comfort him, as you provide for him. Would you use him to be a blessing to others, to provide comfort to those in need, as he has done so many times, as he can speak from experience from these trials. Lord, bless him and several others in our church who need work in this season. And God, I pray that you would open up doors and show yourself as a faithful father who provides for his children. God, would you bless the preaching of your word? We need to hear from you. We need your words this morning. And so would you feed us, cause your word to go out and bring fruitfulness in this church. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, I love donuts. I love donuts. During my senior year at U of L, I lived right next to Sundergast Coffee and Nord's Bakery, which is a dangerous combination if you like good coffee and good donuts. When we moved to India in 2015, I knew that for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God amongst the nations and him being praised amongst the unreached peoples of the Himalayas, that we would need to do what the Great Reformation hymn says, which is let goods and kindred go. But what I didn't realize was that letting goods and kindred go meant letting go of donuts. And it was hard. It was hard. Because India, as much as I love India, they have not figured out the donut. They haven't. And I think it's because their baked goods typically don't have eggs in them, and that's a problem. But man, Nord's has figured out the donut. I mean, these donuts are perfectly fried, light golden brown exterior, soft, pillowy inside. You can get, look at this thing. You can get maple bacon. Look at this, just a stick of, whatever you call it, a slice of bacon on there. Right there, a stick of bacon. Yeah, that would be awesome, a bacon stick. Yeah, look at that, goodness. But besides that, there's these coconut crunches. That's my personal favorite. They have chocolate frosted. You have the powdered sugar donut. You take a bite and it's just like a powdered sugar flies everywhere. And then they got their, you know, original glaze, which are delicious. They've figured out the donut. And not only that, you don't have to take out a second mortgage to get a dozen donuts there like you do at these other bougie shops in town. And these things are still $13. You can get a dozen donuts. I mean, come on. This is amazing. And I could talk about Nord's donuts all day. I really could. But why not give out some free samples, which we're going to do. We got a dozen donuts here. We're going to hand out some samples. Parents, you're welcome. Kids, take some of these donuts, enjoy them. Because it's one thing to talk about donuts. It's one thing to explain them to you. It's a whole other thing to have a sample and to taste them. Go ahead, just start handing them out. Yep. Yep. It's Usher. It's a whole other thing when you taste the goodness, when you put that in your mouth. It creates a hunger for more. You now have a foretaste of the glory of Nord's Donuts, and it draws you there. You want more of it. And kids, now you're going to want to tell your parents to take you to Nord's Donuts. I'm Preston. Do it. And I promise I don't own any part of their company. A foretaste of what is good. Jesus has talked a lot about the kingdom of God. He's taught about the good life, this better way to see and be in the world that leads to flourishing in our lives and ultimately in the age to come. He's talked about this kingdom manifesto, how his people are to be in this world. And then in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's gospel, we see that he doesn't just talk about it, but he goes out and demonstrates through his works the realities of the kingdom. He's showing through his life and through these miracles what the kingdom of God is like. And as we wrap up this narrative section, we're going to see that Jesus meets several desperate people. Several people in their need come to Jesus, and they get a sample. They get this foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. And as we observe their stories together, I want us to walk away with confidence. I want you to have confidence to draw near to Jesus in your desperation because of who he is and what he is doing. And I want you to expect to get a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. So for those of you taking notes, the title of this sermon is A Foretaste of the Kingdom for Desperate People. A Foretaste of the Kingdom for Desperate People from Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 to 34. And to start off, we're going to look at our desperate characters. There's several desperate characters in our story, so we're going to go through the whole passage and look at these characters. The first we're going to see is a desperate, grieving dad, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him. Matthew connects this story with the one preceding it that we learned about, where Jesus dined with tax collectors and sinners, and then John's disciples came up to him and started asking about fasting. So Jesus is finishing up. He's trying to take the next bite of his pork chop, and then this ruler runs into the room. In Mark's gospel, we learn that this is Jairus, and he's a synagogue ruler, which means he's a man of power, of influence, and religious status. Yet in spite of all of that, like the Roman centurion, he casts himself at the feet of Jesus. He kneels before him. He prostrates himself in submission and respect and in desperation because of his situation, which he says, my daughter just died. My sweet little girl, she's gone. I mean, is there anything that makes you feel more helpless, more hopeless than when you are in the room with someone who's passing away? We heard Cody talk about this last week. When someone's dying in front of you and their eyes look up to you for help, but all you can offer are your tears. You can't help. And with bloodshot eyes and wet cheeks, this synagogue ruler runs into the presence of Jesus and throws himself down. See, he had heard about Jesus. As a synagogue ruler, he would have interacted with the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees, those who throughout Matthew's gospel are grumbling about Jesus and eventually have him crucified. These people who were against Jesus. But because of his desperation, he's like, I don't care what you guys are saying. I don't care about your opinions. I don't care that I look undignified. I need to go to him and throw myself down at his feet because he is my only hope. You see, this religious ruler would have heard the promise of the days of the Messiah from Isaiah 35 that we read in verse 10, where it said, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so in desperation, he brings his sorrow and his sighing, and he bows in faith before Jesus and says, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live. A desperate, grieving dad. Next, we meet a desperate, bleeding woman in verse 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. For 12 long years, this woman had what was likely a chronic menstrual disorder. This would have impacted her physically. It would have impacted her religiously and socially. Physically, bleeding that much leads to anemia, weakness, fatigue. Religiously, her bleeding would have rendered her ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 15. And so she couldn't have gone to the temple and worshiped. And then socially, anyone who touched her or anything that she touched would become unclean. So this would have humiliated her. People would have avoided her. It's likely that she wasn't married because of this. This would have been embarrassing. Luke, the doctor in his gospel, tells us that she had spent all her living, all her money on physicians, and yet no one was able to heal her. So that's 12 years of being weak, unclean, isolated, separated. She had an incurable disorder and was desperate for help. And with timid courage, she pushes through the crowd that she should not have been around and approaches him from behind. And the text says she thinks to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. You see, she had heard of the days of the Messiah from Isaiah 35, 4, when it would be said to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God, he will come and save you. And that save you is the same word that Matthew records for her desire to be made well. She wants to be saved, a messianic promise. In her pain, in her weakness, in her feeling ashamed, in her isolation, this desperate bleeding woman reaches out to Jesus in faith. A desperate bleeding woman. Next, we meet two desperate blind men in verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. Man, I can't imagine not being able to see and just how hard that life would be. These blind men would have faced significant challenges in their lives. They didn't have Braille. They didn't have AI glasses, which are helping the visually impaired nowadays. They had nothing. And they were constantly in need of assistance with daily tasks for navigation, accessing resources. And then with limited employment opportunities, they would have been completely dependent on other people. They would have likely experienced shame because they weren't able to provide and lead their families in the culturally acceptable means of the time. And so they carried that around. In addition to that, the prevailing assumption of the day was that blindness was actually caused by sin. We see this in John chapter 9, verse 2, when his disciples come up to him and ask him about another blind man and say, "Hey, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That was the thought, that blindness was caused by sin. And so they surely would have heard this from others, and they carried that burden as well. In addition to that, while the grieving dad that we learned about, he would have had historical precedent because of Elijah and Elisha and the miracles they performed, that the dead could be raised. And the bleeding woman had historical precedent from great illnesses being healed, like leprosy. There is no recorded instance of a blind person receiving their sight in Israel's history. So they didn't even have that to hold on to. These men lived in darkness and had no hope of it getting better. They were desperate. And yet they had heard about this man, Jesus, who was performing miracles that only the Messiah, the Son of David, as they call him, was prophesied to be able to do. Prophecies that they would have heard in the home and heard in the synagogue, but that seemed so far off. But then a light of hope begins to dawn in their heart as they remembered Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened in the days of Messiah. And Isaiah 29, 18, in that day, out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. And so in the gloom and darkness of their blindness, these desperate men make their way to Jesus, two desperate blind men. And lastly, a desperate mute man, verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. We've already talked about demon possession, and if being dominated by the prince of darkness was not bad enough, this man was unable to be healed by the Jewish exorcists of the time. You see, their common practice was to trick or coerce or figure out a way to get the name of the demon out of that person, and then they would use that name to remove the demon. But this man, we learn, was unable to speak, so he couldn't say the name. And not only that, he was likely deaf as well, unable to hear, and so he was completely helpless. No one could remove these demons. He's so helpless that he has to be brought to Jesus, the text says, much like the paralytic. But thankfully, this desperate mute man had friends who had heard the messianic promises of Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 that say, "The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And so this desperate, demon-possessed, mute man who had lived a life of silence was brought to Jesus. back to back to back to back. These desperate people come to Jesus in a time of need. Money hadn't fixed their problems. Time and just waiting it out was no solution. There was no humanly possible way for these men and women to get out of their distress. They just had to live with it and die with it. They were desperate. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt this helpless? Maybe you're there right now, where you don't know what to do or where to go for an answer, for relief, or help. By lining these stories of desperation up one after another, a grieving dad, a bleeding woman, the blind man, and the mute man, Matthew paints for us a realistic picture of life in this broken, fallen, sin-marred world. And he invites you to see your story alongside the others as well. Your recent diagnosis, your tragic loss, your broken relationship, your chronic pain, your depression, your empty womb, your job loss, your wayward child, whatever desperate situation you find yourself in that causes you to cry out from the depths of your soul, why, oh God? You're invited alongside these desperate men and women to let your desperation lead you to the feet of Jesus. But what will you find when you get there? I mean, when you're desperate, you've tried everything. You're usually worn out. You're tired of the other options. They haven't worked out. You don't want to be let down again. What confidence do you have to come to him in your desperation? Let's read the whole passage and keep your eyes on Jesus and see how he responds. Starting in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I'll be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out throughout all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him and said, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes and saying, "According," and said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Did you notice Jesus? Did you keep your eyes on him? What confidence do you have to come to him in your desperation? Well, first, did you see that he is patient? This all started with Jesus just trying to have a meal with some new friends. And then one after another, people just keep showing up. He couldn't just silence his watch, turn off notifications, put his phone on do not disturb. No, the kids just keep showing up and interrupting him. And in each scenario, he patiently responds to the person in their desperation. Isn't that amazing? He isn't frustrated. He isn't annoyed. He isn't like, you gotta be kidding me, another person? No. Because Jesus was joyfully submitted to the will of the Father, he saw these people not as disruptions, but as providential opportunities to display the goodness of God. So come to Jesus in your desperation because he will be patient with you. Second, we can confidently come to him because he is the God who sees. He's the God who sees. Did you notice how he set his eyes on these folks? In Genesis 15, God had made these great promises to Abraham that would come through his child. The problem, however, was that he didn't have a child, and Sarah, his wife, was barren. She was physically unable to have a child. So in Genesis 16, she comes up with this plan to have her Egyptian servant Hagar get pregnant with Abraham. And then she ends up getting jealous, which who couldn't see that coming? But she's jealous. She treats her harshly. And so Hagar understandably runs away into the wilderness. And while she is there, God sees her. He meets her in a special way, gives her promises that he will care for her and her offspring. And in response, she gives us one of the most beautiful names we have of God in verse 13 of chapter 16. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing, El Roi." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And the same God who looked on Hagar in her distress, gazed with loving eyes at each of the distressed and troubled and needy and desperate characters in our story. He dignified them with his time and his attention. He was not distracted. He was not put off. He was not disinterested. It's because he was El Roi, the God who sees. He saw them. And cared for them. He sees you in what you're going through. He knows. He's aware. He cares. Oh, take heart, daughter. Take heart, my son. He sees you. So confidently come to him. But third, we can confidently come to him in our desperation because he is compassionate. He's compassionate. Next week, I'm participating in a half Ironman. You guys can pray for me because if it's hot, I do not do well. And also, I've crashed in one of these races before. So you can pray that doesn't happen. Yeah, back in the day, I was doing a shorter triathlon, and I was on the bike, and I was passing over an overpass. And I hit a bump, and when I hit that bump, my foot came unclipped, and I went flying over the handlebars into a wall. Yeah. Well, thankfully, my arm hit first, and it acted as a shock absorber for the rest of my body so that nothing broke. And as I laid there on the ground, kind of surveying the injuries, what happened, I remember looking down and thinking, that's not supposed to look like that. Because my shoulder was out of socket and my arm was behind my head, stuck there. It was not as it should have been. As God looks out over creation, his creation, imagine how many things seem out of place. How many aspects of this world he designed are to be good could he point to and say, that's not supposed to be like that? From destructive storms to deformed babies, from pandemics to prejudice, from thorns and thistles to toothaches and terrorists, from corporate greed that leads to the oppression of the poor to cats, God can look out at creation. God can look out at creation and say, man, that is not right. That is not as it should be. Why? Because he is a designer. He's the designer. He formed and fashioned this world, and everything was good. Everything was as it should be, in its place. But with man's sin and rebellion, all of creation was impacted like a shockwave. Scripture tells us that when sin entered the world, death entered the world, and every other problem in between. Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 20, that creation was subjected to futility at the fall. And now, in our lives, and as we look out, we see and we feel what scientists call entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, that the universe is just moving towards disorder and chaos. We see that, we experience it, we feel it. But if there is disorder and chaos, it means that there is order and a way things should be. And there is, because our God made this world and he said that it was good. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist and author, however, would not agree with that. Look what he says. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Yeesh. Wouldn't you love to be his grandson? What a helpless worldview. There is no should be in that worldview. There's no saying that is wrong. You can't ask why when a boy drowns in a lake or your spouse gets a cancer diagnosis or your child is born with a deformity. Everything is meaningless. There is no should be. It just is. And then you die. But because we believe in a good God who had a good design for this world, we can say little girls shouldn't die. Women shouldn't bleed uncontrollably for 12 years. People shouldn't be blind and deaf or mute. Something is wrong. Things are out of place. Things are not as they should be. And in this passage, we see that God is doing something about it. For he is compassionate. He's compassionate. And each of these miracles in our story show that God is doing something. He's putting things right in the world. He's fixing what is broken. He's bringing order out of chaos. And in his compassion, these give us a foretaste of how things should be. And by God's grace, how things will be. God is compassionate. And he's doing something about the problems in this world. And that leads to the last reason we have confidence to come to him in our desperation. It's because he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Later on in Matthew, we meet John's disciples again. In chapter 11, John's still in prison, and so he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question, verse 3. The disciples said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" See, John's got some questions. He's doubting. Why am I in jail? I thought I was supposed to prepare the way for the Messiah, and here I am behind bars. It's not what I was expecting. So go ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. So they asked the question in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." See, Jesus responds by referencing several messianic prophecies from Isaiah, including our scripture reading from chapter 35. These signs, these foretastes of the kingdom were to accompany the coming of the Messiah on his arrival. So Jesus says, they are happening. You've seen them. You've heard about them. Now go tell John. But also tell him this: blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, just because I haven't done a miracle to break you out of prison doesn't mean that I'm not the Messiah. It doesn't mean that I'm not the one who was promised to do all these things. Just because I'm not meeting your expectations, John, doesn't mean I'm not the Messiah. See, Jesus is not required to demonstrate his messiahship in the ways that we expect him to do. John would eventually get his head cut off. Is Jesus still the Messiah? Flourishing is the one who trusts in me no matter what comes, Jesus says. See, we can have confidence to come to Jesus in our need, in our desperation, because he has proven that he is the Messiah. Through his miracles, yes, and through his death and resurrection, where he conquered sin, Satan, and death. He was raised for the sins of his people. And so if he is the Messiah, then that means he's ushering in everything that we read in Isaiah 35. If he truly is the promised one, the son of David, then he didn't just come to do a few miracles. He came to make things as they should be. And that means that one day he will make everything right. He'll put everything in its place. And while he hasn't guaranteed our healing or our deliverance from every trial in this life right now, just like John the Baptist, head chopped off, he has promised to deliver us from our greatest need, our greatest desperation, our sin, its guilt, and all its effects. So if we experience healing and deliverance in this life, we can praise God for that. He does that. It's a foretaste of what will be when all things are made new. But if we don't, we can still praise God, for he's preparing us for a greater joy to be fully experienced one day in the kingdom, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Because the Messiah came to make all things new and to give his life as a ransom for us, to secure for us access to him on that highway of holiness that we read about in Isaiah 35, 8. We can now have a foretaste of the peace and joy and comfort by faith in the midst that is ours through Christ, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our desperation. We can have a foretaste of what is to come, what will be fully ours one day. As Tim Keller says, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. Comfort in the midst of our trials. Peace in the midst of our suffering. Joy in the middle of our desperation. Knowing that this is not right, but God is not done yet. Because the Messiah came to make all things new. So church, we can confidently come to him. For he is patient. He sees you. He's compassionate. And he is the Messiah who is making all things new. Come to him in your desperation. So what do we do with this passage? One, I want us to grow in acknowledging our desperation. Acknowledge your desperation daily because it drives you to Jesus. Whether it's the trial you're walking through right now or just the reality of our desperate need as sinners in this broken world, we need to own up to the fact that we are needy. We're needy. Need is the requirement for the kingdom of heaven. In fact, all you need is need. And if you don't see your need, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees didn't see their need. The crowds rejected him. It was the desperate. It was the hurting. It was the needy that led them to Jesus' feet. So how much do we daily need to acknowledge our need and our desperation as sinners in this world? Acknowledge your desperation daily. Second, come to Jesus in faith. Faith is a recurrent theme throughout chapters 8 and 9. And here we see it emphasized in our passage as well in verse 22 and verse 29. Faith lays hold of God's promises, trusting him to be for us and do for us what he has promised to do. And whether you come in weak faith, barely pressing through the crowds of doubt and fear and shame, or you come confidently before him and throw yourself down, trusting that he can do what he said he will do. Whether your faith is weak or strong, what matters is the object of your faith, the center of your faith, which is Jesus, the powerful one, the compassionate one, who can and is doing something about your brokenness. As I said throughout the book of Matthew, not having faith in Christ is seen and exemplified by the crowds and the Pharisees. So you can be amazed and marvel at Jesus like the crowds, yet still be far from him and not trusting in him. Or you can outright reject Jesus like the Pharisees do, but look religious on the outside. Those are examples of not faith, of unbelief. But the examples of faith in the gospel are those who see their need, who see their desperation, and see that Jesus, he can do something about it. He's my only hope. So be like them. Come to Jesus in faith. And third, go and give people a foretaste of the kingdom. This amazing thing that we have, opportunity we have, church, is to taste the goodness of God and then to go give people a foretaste of the kingdom, to hand out samples of Jesus and his kingdom. Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by caring for the hurting, by serving the needy, by loving your enemies, by fighting injustice. Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by using your gifts to bless others, not just to build a kingdom for yourself. Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by working with integrity in a world of deception. Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by creating homes that are welcoming and hospitable to not just people who look like you and on the same social economic status as you, but all types of people. Open your homes. Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by being patient, being kind, bearing with one another. Showing grace. Kindness is not deserved. Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by choosing a career path. Y'all are in high school and you're getting into college. Choose a career path by asking, how can I be a blessing? How can I do the most good to others? And what career path will lead me that direction? Rather than, how can I just make the most money and build myself a kingdom? Give people a foretaste of the kingdom by engaging your neighborhood as a missionary with eyes to see the hurting and the needy. And give people a foretaste of the kingdom by taking the gospel to the unreached places and the hard places of this earth. Isn't that compelling? Isn't that a compelling vision for life? That we as his church who taste and see that he is good, we have an opportunity to go out and give samples, give foretastes of Jesus and his kingdom to the world that so desperately needs it. Man, God wants to work through us, church. So go and give people a foretaste of the kingdom in word and deed. Give people what they're looking for. In closing, when I got to the hospital after that accident, I was told that they were gonna reset my shoulder. They were gonna put it back in place. And I was in a lot of pain. And while the process of having it put back in place seemed daunting, and I didn't want any part of that, I knew that it just needed to be restored. And my sister was there with me, and I remember kind of nodding in and out of sleep. And I looked up at her and I asked, "Hey, Michelle, when are they gonna put my shoulder back in?" And she just looked at me and laughed and said, "They already did." And I looked down, and sure enough, they had reset my shoulder while I was unconscious. Church, in this life, we experience a lot of pain, a lot of hardship, suffering, trials. And at times, it seems like back to back to back to back hard situations that leave us feeling desperate and needy and crying out for help. Life in a broken, fallen world. But one day, we're going to close our eyes. And as Jesus said about that little girl, it will be said of us, they are just sleeping. For he who is the resurrection and life will wake us up. And we'll see that what was out of place has been put back. That what was broken has been restored. What was hurting has been healed. And what was wrong has been made right. Church, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what is now but a foretaste, we will fully enjoy in the kingdom of heaven. So church, confidently come to Jesus in your desperation, expecting the fullness of that taste one day. God, we thank you so much for these stories that allow us to see ourselves in them. We no matter who is in here, we all find ourselves in need. Some feeling the desperation more than others, some who have trials and certain circumstances they're walking through where it's just obvious, like, this is not possible. I cannot take a step forward. I don't know what to do. Others who are coming out of one of those seasons, and many of us are maybe about to go into one of those seasons, and we don't realize it. And behind all that, we just have this desperate need as sinners. So God, we thank you that in the scriptures, we have people, we have examples of folks who we can relate to. And not only that, but we have a Savior who we can relate to, who draws the desperate to himself. And so, God, we come this morning thankful that we can cast ourselves at your feet and trust that you who have been faithful, you will be faithful. Trusting that you came to make things right in this world. And we cry out and ask that you would do that now in our lives, that you would heal the broken, that you would provide for the hurting, that you would restore broken relationships, that you would show the future realities of the kingdom now as people need it. But God, we thank you as well that as we suffer, as we long, as we wait, Lord, that we don't do so without hope. We know that our suffering now is nothing to be compared with the glories that is to await us. When we taste the fullness one day of a world that has no sin, no brokenness, no pain, no sorrow, we look ahead to that. And Lord, would your Holy Spirit comfort us now in this time? Would your Holy Spirit give us peace? Help us to endure. Help us to press on. And then would you, as you fill us up, would you send us out into a lost and hurting and broken world to give foretastes of the kingdom? God, would you give us the gifts necessary for that work? Empower your people to show this world, this hurting world, what you're like and what the future kingdom will be like. God, do amazing things through your people who have tasted and seen that you are good. Help us to go out and give foretastes of your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for dealing with our greatest need, our greatest desperation, which is our sin. And as we come to the table, would you remind us through the bread and through this wine of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us to deal with the greatest need. Our sin deserved punishment. Our sin deserved your wrath, but you poured that out on your son. You dealt with it fully and finally. And now we stand in the love of Christ. We stand in the life of Christ. We stand in the power of Christ. As we come to the table, would you remind us of that? And then send us out, Lord, for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.